Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us in Central Study Hour. We're so glad that you're joining us wherever you are or however you're tuning in. Our first hymn request comes from Joseph Cruz of Guam. Joseph requested hymn number 157, Go to Dark Gethsemane. Let's sing all three verses. Please join us. Joseph, for sending us your hymn request. If you have hymn requests, you can send it online by visit our website at saccentral.org. Click contact us, then click CSH song requests, and then tell us your name, where you're from, your email address, and your hymn request. We'll be happy to sing your hymn request on the upcoming Sabbath. Our second hymn request comes from Stanley Nabel of Kenya. Stanley requested hymn number 99, God Will Take Care of You. Let's sing together verse 1, 2, and 4.
Be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you. Every day or all the way, He
provide. No matter what may be the test, God will take care of you. Thank you, Stanley, for the song request. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful we have you in our life, Lord. Thank you so much for your blessings and your protection upon us. Thank you for your promise that you will take care of us all the way. Whatever may be the test, I know and we know that you will take care of us. As we study your scripture, Lord, please send us your Holy Spirit and bless our pastor, Pastor Chris, who will share your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Central Study Hour will be led by our senior pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, Pastor Chris Badri. I hope you have a blessed study.
A couple of beautiful hymns being shared there with us. Thank you for singing so beautifully. Hope you're able to join us singing from the comfort of your home. Glad to be able to be sharing the study this morning. Everyone who's joining us, whether you're watching through 3ABN Proclaim, First Light TV in the South Pacific and elsewhere, whether our website, YouTube channel, glad that you're tuning in. We, of course, have a free offer for those who are viewing. Today it's offer C23001. It's a free offer, CD or DVD of this presentation. We'd like for you to have that and share it with folk far and near. To receive that free offer, just call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. All the details are on the screen. You'll be able to see all of that. We're just so glad you're joining us. We're delving into a brand new study on the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, the gospel prophet, commonly known as, and there's a very good reason why. Before we get to the lesson, however, I just want to, being this is the first Sabbath of the new quarter, new quarterly lesson, Bible study guide, just want to highlight that our focus this quarter for the 13th Sabbath offering is the Eurasia Division, And there are a couple of really neat projects that our 13th Sabbath offering will be going toward. One in the country of Ukraine, and then, of course, then there is one in Russia to support Adventist education, support our young people there so they might get a good education, not only preparing them for time, but also preparing them for eternity. So be thinking about what you can give and special projects you might be involved in to give for 13th Sabbath. Well, with that, we're going to go straight into our lesson. And our lesson here this morning is entitled Crisis of Identity. Crisis of Identity. But when we think of Isaiah, you might be thinking of some unforgettable phrases. And as a matter of fact, these phrases have been embedded in Christians' minds and even people in secular society because we've heard them over and over again. For example, the phrase, God with us. Yes, you find that in Matthew, but Matthew quotes it from the book of Isaiah. You may have maybe familiar with the phrase, for unto us a child is born. In the Christmas season, we think about the great gift that God gave to mankind and the gift of his son. Unto us a child is born. That phrase is from the book of Isaiah. Well, how about every valley shall be exalted? That again comes from the book of Isaiah. Then a very familiar one to many people. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Of course, that's a reference to the coming of the Messiah. You read about that in Isaiah chapter 53. I want to quote to you what the author of the lesson says right in the front of the quarterly. And he says, with a unique blend of vivid imagery, matchless poetic rhythm and balance, Beethoven-like dramatic contrasts, a rich weave of profound themes that recur in a sophisticated symphonic process of ongoing elaboration and development, Isaiah's inspired book is a worthy literary vehicle for divine thought that are higher than the mundane, as the heavens are higher than the earth. Even in translation, he goes on to say, which loses the evocative word plays and alliterations of the Hebrew, the book of Isaiah has few peers in the history of literature, whether secular or sacred. And if you've spent any time in the book of Isaiah, you'd know what Professor Gain is referring to and talking about here. Well, with that little preamble, let's go now to lesson number one, Sabbath afternoon. We'll look at our memory verse. It's Isaiah 1, verse 18, verse we're going to take a little closer look at later on in the lesson. But it's a familiar verse to many and an encouraging and hopeful verse. It says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Crisis of identity. Crisis of identity. I visited with a friend we had during the summer, went to his home state of Arkansas. We were studying in Virginia, and it was the winter time, December. We traveled to Arkansas, and there we were planning to sell Christian literature from home to home leading up to Christmas. Spent time knocking on business doors and home doors and sharing the gospel through literature, through the written page, the written word with others. And we stayed for a short while with his folks. They had a goat farm. And it was very fascinating to watch. Goats are a little bit stinky, but they're quite a creature. It was interesting to watch his dad at work as he'd go out into the yard and where the goats were. And as soon as he would show up, the goats knew exactly who he was. They would flock around him, and it wasn't just because he'd come with food. Of course, that's certainly one reason. But wherever he would go, those goats knew who their master was, so to speak, their boss. They recognized who their owner was, their keeper, the one who cared for them and fed them. One of my uncles had sheep, and not a lot, but he had them, and he'd go out, and when he'd go out, the sheep would recognize who he was as well. I could come and go all day long, and they wouldn't follow me or listen to my voice all day long, but they knew his. You can have a child that is lost in a grocery store or in a park or anywhere where there are a sea of faces, but that child always recognizes the face of their mother and their father. They won't forget, even in the midst of all those different faces. The problem with Judah and with Jerusalem, with Israel at the time of Isaiah, was that they had a crisis of identity. They did not know where and to whom they belonged, unlike goats and sheep and children. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Isaiah says, "I reared children." This is God speaking. "I reared children, I brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know my people. They do not know. My people do not understand." And so the problem with Israel at the time of Isaiah is they'd forgotten who really is the one who cared for them, who loved them. They had an identity crisis or crisis of identity. And so we're going to this week study a little bit and look at God's appeals to his people, how it applies to us. And there's a lot we can enjoy and appreciate as we go through the book of Isaiah. Now, for some of you, Isaiah may be one of your favorite books. Isaiah is one of my Old Testament favorite books. Nehemiah is a very close first, but Isaiah is just so much. It's so filled with rich thoughts regarding truth and righteousness and godliness, and talks about the hereafter and the coming of the Messiah. We talked about that. There's so much here. But let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. We're in Sunday's lesson. "Hear, O heavens," Isaiah chapter 1, and let's read verse 1. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz." And so right away we're introduced to what we're about to read. What Isaiah is going to share with us, what he's written down, has come by way of a vision. Whether it be during the day or the night, Isaiah was taken into vision, and he was, after that vision, he wrote these words. And it wasn't just on one occasion either. This Isaiah had a 60-year, the span of his ministry was 60 years, and his ministry covered four kings, kings of Judah. And they're listed here, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah, Jerusalem, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So Isaiah is the son of Amos later on. As a matter of fact, when he got his call, divine call to the prophetic ministry, he was a youth. We know that from the fifth volume of the Testimonies. And as I mentioned earlier, his ministry spanned 60 years, these four kings of Judah. Isaiah was of the royal line. And so his ministry is probably called to ministry between 750 to 739 BC. It's going back quite a bit. As I said, his ministry spans four Judean kings. His ascendancy to the prophetic role also corresponded the height of Assyrian supremacy. Assyria was the ruling nation of the time. It was seeking to dominate the territory. And you'll find a lot of discussion regarding Assyria in the book of Isaiah, and the challenges that were going to come to Judah and Jerusalem, Israel, due to the Assyrian kingdom. And if you're reading the Old Testament, if you want to know, get a little bit of the issues that Isaiah was dealing with, not only are you going to read the book of Isaiah, but you also can refer to 2 Kings chapters 15 to 20. You'll find there the stories of these four kings. And of course, 2 Chronicles chapters 26 to 32. And so if you put all these together with the book of Isaiah, a big picture will form in your mind. All these pieces will come together. By the way, did I mention Isaiah ended up becoming married? He became married. You read that in Isaiah 7, had two sons. And the contemporary prophets of Isaiah were Hosea, Amos, and Micah. And so when you're reading Micah, Hosea, and Amos, you do well to remember that they are contemporaries with Isaiah, dealing with the same issues that Isaiah is addressing in his book. All right, so let's continue reading here. We're in Isaiah chapter 1, and let's read verse 2. Well, it says, Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Hear, O heavens and earth. Do the heavens have ears? Does the earth reason? What is Isaiah referring to here? And why would the Lord be calling on the heavens and the earth to bear witness to what he is about to say, and also to the condition of his own people? Well, the author makes an interesting observation regarding treaties that ruling empires would have with lesser rulers. And generally, they would invoke their gods to be witnesses of this particular treaty, to emphasize that if the treaty was violated or anything of the like, there would be repercussions. And that's a very interesting observation. Being that God is the only God and there are no mini gods, God says, I am God, there is no one else, there's none other like me. God looks to the heavens and the earth and says, bear witness of what I'm about to declare. Now, that's one way to look at it, of course. Another way to look at it is when we answer the question, are there other inhabited worlds in the universe? And the answer is yes, there are the inhabited worlds in the universe. And so when God is declaring and saying, O heavens, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, he's calling upon the unfallen worlds of this vast universe to bear witness to the state of Israel and to the condition of God's professed people. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. The question here in the lesson is, what is the essence of the message? And I think the question really is referring to the last part of verse 2, where God says, I've nourished and brought up my children, yet they've rebelled against me. So what is the essence here? What is God's concern with his people? What is the challenge here today? Well, the issue here, of course, is that God has nourished them. God has taken care of them. He's blessed them and benefited them, but they've despised that. And they've shown this by rebelling against God. They've rebelled against God. So God is concerned. Here is his professed people. He's calling on the heavens and the earth to bear witness to this amazing, concerning situation. Here are my people who profess great things, who perform the rituals I've given them to perform, but they've turned their backs on me. They've rebelled against me. As a matter of fact, if you if we read through to verse 9, we'll see the condition of Israel, the challenges that they faced, and the great and deep concerns God had regarding his people. He says, let's look at verse 3. We read this earlier. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. And so even an ox and a donkey, they know who their master is, they know where their home is, but these intelligent creatures, God's people, don't know who they belong to. It's quite a statement to make, isn't it? Verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden, burdened down with iniquity or sin, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. Notice they've forsaken the Lord. They've provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? God's asking a very pointed question here. Why would you be disciplined over and over again? Why would you submit yourself to discipline over and over again? You'll revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Kind of reminds you a little bit of the experience Job had when his whole body was covered with boils. And the Bible relates how he was there with a piece of charred, potter's charred, and he was scraping off some of the pus and the ooze from these boils that he had. The condition, this is a very graphic description of the sin condition that God's people were in, or at least the sinful condition they were in. The things that they were doing, the fact that they had turned their back on God, it was like someone with a body filled with boils that were opened and putrefying, and there was no way to close them or bound them up or soothe them with ointment. And then he goes on to describe the consequences of their sin. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. So down at the bottom of the lesson, it asks us to read those verses and then summarize in the lines below the sins that were Judah's, and then take special note of the results of those particular sins. And of course, there's a lot we can learn from this. So what was Israel guilty of? In my notes, I just made these notes. They were guilty, of course, of sin. We look at some of the specifics of this later on in the chapter. Evil, corruption, and they had rejected God. You read all of that in verse 4. So what was the result of the sin? What was the result of their rejecting God, pushing back on God, their corruption, their evil? Well, verse 7 says that their land had become desolate and pillaged, and that's a pretty pointed or at least accurate description of what happened with the Assyrians. They would find these vulnerable spots in Israel, and they would send in their troops, and they would pillage and burn little towns down by fire and wreak havoc as they would go. So they were exposed. Their land was being pillaged by the Assyrians. Verse 8, it tells us that they were left unprotected. That's what it means when it says that the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard or a hut in a garden of cucumbers. Typically in the middle of the vineyard or in the middle of the cucumber field, there'd be a hut or a booth, a place where those working the field, especially during harvest time, would live. And here, we are told that there is no one living them in there anymore, and they wouldn't just live there to tend to the garden and also to harvest, but they'd also protect from those who'd like to come in and help themselves to something that wasn't their own. But here it says the booths are left, the hut in the garden of vineyards, they're like a besieged city, just left vulnerable to the enemy. And that's what happens when a person turns their back on God, when a nation turns their back on God, as hard as it is for God to step back because he's a gentleman and say, okay, that's your choice. When we do that, Just like Israel of old, they exposed themselves to the enemy. And they were completely exposed. And then verse 9, Isaiah likens them to Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have been made like Sodom and Gomorrah if a remnant had not been made. In other words, Israel was on the verge of destruction. Just as fire and brimstone came down and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Israel was on the verge of becoming just like them. So this was a very stern warning. It was an appeal to Israel to turn, to come to God. And why be vulnerable? Why be exposed to the enemy? Why be on the verge of complete annihilation and destruction? Why? And so the scene has been set. The condition of Israel has been described. And we continue with our study. We go to Monday's lesson. And God now builds on the issues he has with Israel. So we've, in Sunday's lesson, we've looked at a condition that they have, the sins that they're, the sin and the evil. They've rejected God. They've left themselves exposed and vulnerable. In Monday's lesson, God goes a little deeper, talks about heart issues, rotten ritualism. That's the title of Monday's lesson. So let's keep reading here. Let's go to chapter 1. Let's look at verse 10. So he just said that if God hadn't left him a remnant, they would become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice now what God does. He says in verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now, is God talking to the rulers of his people, or is he now switching gears and referring to the rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, obviously, Sodom and Gomorrah, non-existent at this particular time, so it's not referring to them. What is God saying here? God is really using the imagery of Sodom and Gomorrah figuratively because Israel were in a similar condition as Sodom and Gomorrah were before their destruction. And so he refers to their kings as kings of Sodom and kings of Gomorrah. Now, if you were an Israelite, And you were a ruler and you'd been called a king of Sodom, that would be an insult. That would be offensive. But God was trying to get their attention, trying to stir their thinking, stir their thoughts. It wasn't trying to offend necessarily. He was stating facts and using them figuratively, using this figure, because their condition was very similar to Sodom and Gomorrah. He was trying to rouse them, wake them up to their true state. Really, referring to them as kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was an indictment on a nation who had professed to follow God. It really was an indictment. In policy and in practice, Israel differed very little from Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, it gets your attention if you think of your worst enemy, someone that doesn't like you, maybe you don't like a whole lot either, and someone calls you by their name because. And you don't want to be associated with that individual and their traits and their disposition, and how they're nasty and mean. It'd get your attention, wouldn't it? God's certainly trying to get his people's attention here. Let's continue reading. Let's go down. We'll read verses 11 through 15. And the question in the lesson is, what is the Lord telling his people here? And why did the Lord reject the worship that his people were offering him? So let's take a look. "So to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. Now that's a very good question. To what end? What is the purpose? To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? And he goes on to explain what those sacrifices are. "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile or worthless sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure sin and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear." Now notice, your hands are full of what? Blood. Your hands are full of blood. So why is the Lord rejecting the worship the people were offering him? Well, verse 15 tells us very clearly, their hands were filled with blood. Sin against their fellow man there in Israel was equal to, akin to, sinning against God. Of course, in Matthew 25, Jesus talks about how we treat others. And where we have treated them well, we've treated him well. And where we don't treat them well, we've not treated God well. John, in his epistle, asks some very pointed questions or makes some very pointed statements when referring to how we treat our brother and our sister. And we seek to recognize God, and we seek to praise God and worship God and live for God, but then we mistreat his creation. A sin against mankind is a sin against heaven. And here, Israel were performing all of these ritual worship services, even coming together on new moons and Sabbaths, calling these assemblies together. And God said, I've had enough. Now, it does beg the question, why would God say he's had enough of something that he actually instituted? You go back to Leviticus chapters 1 through 16 and you read all about the establishment there of these ritual services. God actually established them. So why would he be telling Israel he's had enough of them? Why has he had enough of them? Because essentially, rituals without righteousness is meaningless. Rituals without righteousness is meaningless. The blood was on Israel's hands as they sought to raise their hands in prayer to him. Bit hypocritical, isn't it? When they came to worship and they brought their offerings, they didn't come with repentance, genuine repentance, a desire to turn away from sin. They didn't come recognizing that slain, innocent slain victim was a foreshadow of the coming of the Messiah, the innocent one who would die for the sins of the world. They didn't come in faith in recognizing that that's what it represented. And they're reaching out to him in faith for the forgiveness of sins. And certainly, their lives didn't exhibit faithfulness. Now, we're talking in general. Certainly, there were people there that were faithful to God. There were people who believed and trusted and lived for God. But in the general sense, in a large sense, God's people had forsaken him. They were mistreating one another. And we'll talk a little bit more about that here in just a little bit. And so God could not accept their offerings. God could not accept their coming together and their assemblies because they didn't come with the right motive. They didn't come with the right spirit. They came with a hypocritical attitude. How can anyone, for example, come to church and raise their voice in praise to God and yet curse their fellow man? Now, just, Twitter's a pretty nasty place to be from time to time, you know. It's a different universe, the Twitterverse, they call it. And I was reading a comment made by a pastor regarding a prominent politician, and the accusations and the language that was used, I was embarrassed. I'm embarrassed to consider him to be a fellow pastor. We're going to have to give an account of what we say, even regarding politicians we don't agree with. Now, it's one thing to call people out and to call sin by its right name and certainly speak truth to power. But when we start getting to name-calling and belittling the person, then we might have a problem. So how can we raise our voice to praise in God and yet with our same lips curse his creation? How can we raise hands in prayer when we've actually washed them from all personal responsibility to do right? Those same hands that return tithe envelopes and offerings on Sabbath, but those hands have also been cheating the government out of taxes, or has been stealing from the employer, or is not being honest or truthful. How is that possible? How can a person keep the Sabbath when every other day of the week they live for themselves and give little regard to God, his word, and his truth and righteousness? This is the same scenario. God's people in the days of Isaiah were living hypocritical lives. They figured just coming to worship, coming to do these ritual things would atone for the bad. that they had performed and they had done. But God said, enough. I'm done with your sacrifices. I'm done with all. Don't bring any more if you're going to come with this attitude, if you're going to come with this spirit. Rituals minus righteousness is worthless. Absolutely worthless. And that's the point God is making. That's the what he's trying to drive at, trying to get across here. Well, let's go to verses 16 and 17, and we find out a little bit more about where and how Israel was, people there were mistreating one another. Verses 16 and 17, notice, wash yourselves. Now, if you've got blood on your hands, you better wash yourself, right? Got to clean up. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And so here we have a bit more of an idea as to what the challenges were they were facing. By the way, I just want to back up just a quick moment, just to go back to the previous verses, lest someone suggest or think that when God says, don't bring me your sacrifices and offerings anymore, that they read into this that this was something that Israel had established and God never intended for this to happen, or God never set this system up. That's certainly not the case. I want you to go back with me to verse 11. Notice God asks a very poignant question. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? He's asking in the question, what is the end of these sacrifices that you're offering me? What is the purpose of them? Why are you coming with the spirit you're coming to do this with when you, without recognizing that these offerings that are being offered point forward to the coming of the innocent one, the Messiah, who will lay down his life for you, for us. For what purpose, he asks. And then jump down, verse 13. He says, bring no more. He didn't say, don't bring any more sacrifices to me. Notice what he says. Bring no more what sacrifices? Worthless or futile sacrifices. In other words, don't bring a sacrifice if you're coming with the right wrong spirit. Don't bring a sacrifice if you're not planning to do righteousness. Don't bring a sacrifice if you're not willing to have faith in the coming of the Messiah, if you're not willing to repent and turn from that thing. Don't come and bring that type of sacrifice. God wasn't saying, don't bring a sacrifice. He said, don't bring that. I'm sick and tired of that. Don't do it anymore. Strong words, and strong for us and for consideration. Okay, so now let's just jump back down to verses 16 and 17. What is the Lord commanding that his people do in these two verses? Well, bottom line, change your ways. That's what he's saying. Change your ways. So you see, a holy God requires a holy people. And he was calling for them to change their ways. Interesting that it says in verse 17, learn to do good. What does that mean? It means that they had learned to do bad, and doing the wrong was easy for them, and so to do the good now would be a harder thing to do. They would have to learn to do the good. And doing good is not always easy. It's certainly not always easy. We like to kind of nurse and lick our wounds if we've been offended, and if someone's done something wrong to us, we don't necessarily feel like we need to do something good by them, and or we just kind of get fed up with humanity and their disposition and their attitude from time to times, quickly forgetting that we are a part of humanity and we are just as much at fault at times. Here, God says, learn to do good. So it's possible, right? There's hope for us. There's hope for us. If you're struggling or dealing with some new habit, you've been doing something wrong and it's not helped you or anyone else around you, and you're learning a new way, you can learn to do the good. Of course, by God's grace, and we'll talk about that in just a quick second. But you can do the right. You can do the right. There's hope. You just stick with it. Hang in there and God will help you. As a matter of fact, let's go over, I want to go to Friday's lesson because it has a, we'll come back, but it has a very important question on Friday's lesson, number one, first discussion question. Referring to Isaiah 1:16, wash yourselves, how can you wash yourself? What does that phrase mean? Now, if you read the following verses, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, is that how we clean ourselves up, by doing good? No. Now you can do all the good you can do, want to do all day long, but it won't clean your dirty, blood-stained hands. It just won't. So what's Isaiah saying here? Well, when we get to verse 18, we're going to discover that there's only one way, but I'm going to kind of jump ahead and look at some other Bible verses to help us understand this. By the way, refer this verse to Jeremiah 4:14. Jeremiah talks in the same fashion. Cleanse your hearts, he says to to God's people. So it's the heart, it's the mind that needs cleansing because it's being corrupted by sin. So how is the mind cleansed? How do we end up doing the right thing? So the stain of sin is gone, and of course we can end up doing the right thing with clean hands. Well, it was Psalm 51 verse 10. It was David, you remember, who after he had taken another man's wife, Bathsheba, after he had essentially had her husband Uriah killed. It was when David had been confronted with his own sin, and he was truly brokenhearted about it. He came to God and he asked God to do something for him. And it's in Psalm 51, and look at verse 7, and then we'll look at verse 10. Psalm 51, verse 7. He recognized he couldn't clean his own hands. He couldn't clean his own heart. So he says, God, purge me with hyssop and I shall be what? Clean. He's asking who to do it for him. God, I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Now look, jump down to verse 10. Create in me what type of heart? Clean heart. The heart is wicked, but clean, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. So who is it that actually cleans our hands and cleans our hearts? Well, it's God. God does it. Now let's get into this a little bit more. Let's go over to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. And we jump down to verse 25. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. God's people had entered into a covenant relationship with God. There were promises that were made, just much like a husband and wife getting married. There's a contract, a binding contract of love and commitment to one another. And Israel had forgotten about the binding contract, this covenant. And in some way, God is trying to help them, remind them of this commitment that they've made to him, bring them back to the commitment. And so let's look at verses 25 to 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. There is nothing better, friends, than knowing that you can be clean, or once you've been made clean, there's nothing better than that. Knowing that, yes, getting involved in sin is like getting your hands in the mud, rolling around in the dirt. Nothing better than getting into a nice warm shower and cleaning it all off. We come under the fountain of the blood of Prince Emmanuel, and that blood cleanses us from all our sins. Nothing better than knowing our sins have been cleansed. Now notice he goes on to say, I'll cleanse you. I will give you a, what type of heart? A new heart. And I'll put a new spirit within you. Very similar to what we just read in Psalm 51. Look at verse 27. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So here's how it works. We come to God. We say, God, I've sinned. My hands are dirty. My heart's dirty. And God says, I'll clean you up. I'll wash you and make you clean. And I'm going to give you a new heart so that you'll want to do the right thing the next time. And more than that, I'm going to give you my spirit. He's going to empower you, and he's going to help you do the right thing as you submit to his leading and guidance in your life. That's how it works, you see. So, but doing right things doesn't clean the hands and clean the heart. Coming to God and asking him to clean us up, that's where it starts. And then he gives us his spirit and empowers us to do the right. That's the only way to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. Of course, preceding the cleansing comes confession and repentance. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful promise. Amen. Well, we must keep moving on. Let's go over to Tuesday's lesson. Let's go to verse 18. This was our memory verse. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet red, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What was God offering his people here? What was he saying? God was offering his people a way out. He was offering them a new way, a new life, a better way. Was God offering his people hope? You better believe it. If there was no way to be made clean, then God wouldn't have made the invitation to come, let us reason together. By the way, when God says, come, let us reason, he's saying, now let's come together and I want you to use your head. I want you to think this through. That's why he gave us heads. That's why he gave us brains, I should say. So we can reason and listen. And it's a Kurdish proverb that says it's easier to make a camel jump a ditch than to make a fool listen to reason. God was dealing with fools. He says, let's come together. Let's reason. Let's talk this out. Let's hash it out. Let's argue this thing out. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So why are sins red? Because that's the color of blood. Remember earlier, their hands were red with blood because of the evil, the wickedness that they were performing. So why white, by contrast, of course, would represent purity, the absence of blood guilt. We read that earlier in Psalm 51. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Oh man, that's just wonderful. God's argument to them was really an offering of forgiveness. I'll forgive you. So let's take a look at the question down toward the bottom of the page. It says, how does God's offer of forgiveness serve as an argument for them to change their ways? Well, really quite simple. It was an incentive. God was saying, look, you can have a new way of life, and guilt and shame, they won't hang over your head like the sword of Damocles ever again. It's just gone. Unless, of course, you decide to go back to what you were doing before. But I can do away with the guilt. I can do away with the shame. If you just come with sincere and humble repentance, trusting in me, I'll do it for you, you see. So it was a great incentive. And forgiveness, of course, then would make it possible for transformation, for a new way of life, which we read earlier in Ezekiel chapter 36. So we won't need to go there. So here we are, Israel, they're in the red. They're literally in the red. And God offers to cancel their debt. Not only to cancel their debt, but also to give them credit. Really, ultimately, it would be his son's righteousness that would be credited to the sinner's account. So that when God looks on us, he doesn't see a sinner anymore. He sees the righteousness of his own son. There is nothing better than knowing that. Knowing what God will do if we come to him. And we just come. And you know, forgiveness, God doesn't sit around, scratch his chin and say, you know what, I might offer you forgiveness. Just let me think about it a little bit longer. No, friends. The cross of Calvary tells us that God will forgive your sins in a moment, in a heartbeat. Just like that, if we come with sincere faith, genuine repentance, giving him our sin, saying, I don't want this anymore, Lord. Just like you don't want my unrighteousness and my worthless worship, I come just giving you my, I don't have anything to give. Simply to the cross I cling. And he'll accept that. And he'll wash you and make you whiter than snow. Give you his spirit and you can walk in his spirit day by day. How encouraging is that? Well, let's go to Wednesday's lesson. Notice verse 19 and 20. We won't read down to verse 31. Verses 21 to 31, God delineates more of the challenges of his people, talks about how they've become like a prostitute, they've left him as the husband, and what God decides to do in order to restore them to righteousness. But notice verse 19 and 20. He says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. Hence the title of Wednesday's lesson, to eat or be eaten. What would you rather eat? How about you? Yeah. So the question is, what theme appears here that is seen all throughout the Bible? Matter of fact, if you go back to Deuteronomy, just go down a paragraph there in Wednesday's lesson, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, notice, I have called heaven and earth to witness against you today. I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. It's kind of the same thing he said here. Look, if you're willing and obedient, you'll eat of the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you're going to be eaten by the sword. So what's this universal principle, this that we see all throughout the Bible that God is portraying, getting across to us here? If you want the blessings of God, then they're conditional. And what's the condition? Heartfelt obedience. If you're going to be cursed, then there's a condition to that as well. And what's the condition? Disobedience, refusal, neglect, disobedience. So there's conditional blessings and curses. In other words, this is the outworking of cause, the great law of cause and effect. This is the way it's been established. If you do good, there'll be blessings. If you do evil, then you'll be under a curse. In other words, we have our own fate in our own hands. That's what God's saying here. And this is very important to understand, especially when you talk with a lot of evangelical preachers and evangelicals today, and their discussion regarding Israel and how Israel will fulfill certain roles in the future when it comes to prophecy, because it is commonly believed that the prophecies of the Old Testament referring to Israel are still valid and appropriate for and will be fulfilled by Israel. However, the prophecy, the promise, the blessing was conditional. And you'll see that over and over again. Did Israel fulfill the conditions for eating of the land? No. No, they didn't. As a matter of fact, later on, Assyria will come in and break up the northern kingdom. Babylon will come in some years later, break up Judah. Eventually, they'll be allowed to come back to their homeland. But ultimately, when the Messiah would come, they would reject God's Son and seal their fate as God's people, his chosen people to proclaim his message and his word to the world, to be an example to the world of righteousness. It's all conditional. So those prophecies don't apply to Israel as a nation anymore. They apply to those who have faith in Christ today, if a person remains faithful, if God's church remains faithful today. Now, down in the middle of the page, it asks a very important question. There is no middle ground when God says, I put before you life and death, blessings and curses. So why do you think there's only one or two choices for us? Why can't there be some sort of compromise? Well, first of all, it's better to have a choice than to have no choice at all. What do you say? Yeah, definitely. It's better to have a choice than no choice at all. God has given us a choice. He hasn't predetermined your fate, my fate, their fate. We have a choice. It's up to us to decide what we're going to do here. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. It's just that simple. It's how it is. Life doesn't offer compromises. For example, you're either tired or you're not. You're either hungry or you're not. You're either wet or you're dry. You're either hurt, it hurts or it doesn't hurt. You're either asleep or you're awake. And you're either alive or you're dead. It is reality, it is life. And God confronts his people with an option, but there's an incentive in the choice. And that is to take life, and to take it quickly and to hold on to it and do not let go. Well, let's go to Thursday's lesson as we close up here this morning. Ominous love song. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 5. We'll read this together, draw a couple of points, and then we'll close. Isaiah 5. Here is a poem or a love song. And this is really encouraging because I want you to notice it's a love song. The motive of God's heart is one of love. What he is saying to his people, it's coming from love, his great and deep concern and regard for his people. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. Now I don't have the gifts and talents of Isaiah. He was a good poet. My wife writes really neat poems. I just cannot. Roses are red, violets are blue. That's kind of all the only ones that I know. But here Isaiah is got this beautiful poem. He's talking about the vineyard of God. What is the vineyard of God? Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. And so he's talking about Israel. My beloved has a vineyard. This is talking about God's vineyard. On a very fruitful hill, he dug it. He cleared out the stones. He planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in the midst, also made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But notice the denunciation, verse 2. It brought forth wild grapes. It brought forth wild grapes. Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, the men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge, and it will be burned. I break down its wall, and it will be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For he looked for justice," this is verse 7, "but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry of help." God had built and established his vineyard Israel. He'd planted it to bear fruit to his honor and glory, just like any vineyard would do of its husbandman, of its owner. Those, the more delicious and ripe and luscious those grapes are, it speaks to the care the husbandman has given to the vineyard. God had put great care in his people, and yet they did not fulfill his purpose, their purpose for him. So it would be judged. It would be left to itself and remain desolate. Here you have the contrast between the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, the characteristics that God wants in his people. But here the fruit of the flesh, deeds of cruelty and injustice, dishonesty and deception, intemperance and immorality, disregard for the rights of the poor, taking advantage of orphans and widows. And God says, look, I've cared for you. I've done so much for you. What more could I have done for you? And he comes to us today and he says the same thing. I've given you my son. What more could I have done for you that you might turn to life and that you might have life and that you might have it eternally? Why refuse my offer of grace? Why refuse my offer of righteousness? What more could I have done for you? And so we leave it there today, friends, and we remember and we want to think about and consider those words. What more could God have done for us? There is no excuse, is there, to not come to him each day. There's no excuse really for us to not live lives of righteousness for him, because he's provided everything possible for us to live for him. What more could, God says, I have done for you? May we consider those words, take them to heart. Listen, thank you for joining us today. We've come to the end of our time. And don't forget your free offer. It's offer 223-001. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that offer to you. Ask for CD or DVD. And we look forward to seeing you next week. Until then, may God richly bless you and keep you.